Listen, if you will, to me, as I think you can see on the screen. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. And these are going to be, some of these words are going to be familiar to you, but some of them aren't. You know, we gravitate towards certain words and phrases in the scripture, and then we sometimes can miss the other parts that go with it. But listen to these words beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" And here's the quote. "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God," end quote. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Faith in God's promises empowers his people for endurance. Let me say that again. Faith in God's promises empowers his people for endurance. And God's people were made to endure. God's people were made to endure, specifically to endure the time between God's declaration of his promises and God's fulfillment of those promises. You might even say that's the entirety of the Christian life in between, is enduring between those two things. Enduring faithfully between the time you first heard and understood and God revealed to you what his promises actually are, and the time when you will experience those promises fulfilled when this life is over. So my question is this, the little gap in between that's your life, how you doing? How are we enduring? How well are we as a people enduring? How's our faith in God's promises? Are we living in strength? Are we living in weakness? Are we joyful or are we critical? When faith and trust are lacking, it is evident. It is evident. It leads to weakness. It leads to an inability to endure during that period. And it leads ultimately to a questioning and critical spirit that, if not confessed, if not turned from, can lead to thoughts that move their way to words, and out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out comes things that are offensive to God and should not be there. This morning, as we continue in our study in Malachi, we're going to find God confronting his people over exactly such thoughts that were pouring out of their mouths. And so the goal this morning for us is, may we learn from their sin. May we see and recognize our own similarities and the temptation to fail just as they did, and turn from those things, and in order to turn from these things in order that we might prepare our hearts for the blessings that God has for us. So take your Bibles and turn once again to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've prepared for you. If you'll look in front of you, there should be a Bible. You need to see the Word of God for yourself. There's power in the Word that's not coming out of my mouth, all right? That you need to see the Word of God for yourself. Take one of those ESV Bibles, open up to page 801, and that'll get you to the book of Malachi. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. It's not a lot. But before we read these verses, let's pray. God, we are here and we are so grateful. The privilege and the honor is totally ours that we are here physically, that you have given us physical ability, mental ability to come into this place to gather as a family. I thank you for the opportunity we had to gather yesterday to worship you in the form of service, to joyfully give of our time and our energies and our efforts. Some had greater energy than others, but all who came gave of what they could, and you used that to beautify this church campus, that we might be honoring to you, that we might have a place that is clean and neat and reflects who you are and our worship of you. And Lord, we want to do that even now as we've worshiped, as now as we hear your word proclaimed, God, I pray you just get me out of your way and that your word would be on display, your spirit would take your word and do what only you can do so that we all leave this place in awe of you. God, we need a touch from you. We need a word from you. We thank you that your word does not return void. We thank you that we can come in here and this service has been prayed for. Our choir has been prayed for. The scriptures that have been read have been prayed for. Every song that's been sung has been prayed for. That you might be high and lifted up, that you might be glorified, that your name might be great in our eyes, that it might be great in the world's eyes. God, our worship doesn't end here, but this is a very important part of what we do. So Lord, would you just speak to us? Would you change us? Would you get glory for yourself through us? And would you help us to receive the Bible for what it is, the word of the living God to a people? It is your grace that we have it. May we take full advantage of this opportunity. Speak, Lord. Holy Spirit, do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Malachi chapter 2, beginning verse 17, God through his prophet says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Prior to this time of Malachi was the prophet Zechariah. And God, through his prophet, spoke some very encouraging words. For example, in Zechariah 1, 16 and 17, we read these words, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." And listen to Zechariah 2, 4, and 5. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now, these are some of God's promises to his people, but this is not what the people of Judah and Malachi's day are experiencing. They're looking for this. They're expecting this. They don't see this. They don't really even fully understand this. But they're expecting some blessings that they are not experiencing. They're in that enduring time. They're in that gap. And because they're not experiencing this, they have a response to what's not happening. And that response is their faith is weak, and their weakness is leading to sin, and God will not bless sin, even among his children, especially among his people. From my time in this text, I offer you the following. Number one, comparing of circumstances leads us to criticizing God and even a blasphemous heart. I mean, that sounds like somebody else. I know we go, "Oh, that's not me." Maybe not. I hope not, but here's the reality. Comparing of circumstances leads us down this road to criticizing God and even having a blasphemous heart. Look again at verse 17. He says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you're saying, how have we done this? How have we wearied him? By saying this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" When God's people are weak and weary, they weary the Lord with their weakness. When God's people become weak and weary, they weary the Lord with their weakness. And here Malachi jumps right in and he points to the words of complaint coming from God's people. A verse that comes to my mind here, I've got that in your handout, is Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. And that's what we see here with the people of Judah. Specifically, the words flowing from the mouths of the people of Judah are the result of their looking around at the lives of others. Again, this is, you got to remember, this group's a small group. All right, this is a shell of who the people once were, the great people of God. And they are still a kind of oppressed people. They've got some freedoms restored, but it's not like it used to be. And so they're looking around and they see the so-called prosperity of everybody but them. Those who have no interest in the one true God seem to be doing quite well, while God's people have yet to experience this prosperity that was promised to them and they believe God should have delivered. Now, we all know that the world's value system is totally messed up. The world's value system is completely upside down. The world values material possessions, right? That's the world we live in, especially in a Western culture. They value material possessions, and the world values pleasure in all of its forms. Whereas God's value system gives weight to the eternal, gives weight to the things that really matter, the things that will last. For example, the souls of men and women, godly character, and faith in the Lord shining through, evidenced by endurance. Now, we know all this, and we see this played out every day, and we know all of the other stuff is going to burn. We know all of this stuff, all the things of the world are temporary. But when we get our focus off the Lord, off His worth, and specifically what He's done for us and what we have in Jesus Christ, we too can start to comparison shop in our own hearts and minds, and we can find ourselves wanting the world's version of heaven on earth. And the first statement here that God confronts His people with is rank with sarcasm. I mean, look what they're saying. Look what they're saying about God. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. They're accusing God here. They're accusing God of approving evil, of approving evil people, because they seem to be blessed. God seems to be favoring them and not His people. And what they're really saying by implication is we who do good, we're the ones who do right. God apparently doesn't delight in us, or we'd be blessed like everyone else. And when you start off with this kind of sarcasm, when you start off with these veiled or really not so veiled jabs at God, we think it's not dangerous. We think it's harmless. It's very dangerous. Because where it leads to next is the straight up questioning of God and literally questioning the very character of who God is. The next question, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Is there a God of justice? If there's a God, is He just? It's very arrogant, and really what it reveals is a role reversal. A complete role reversal. These words sound like they come from a people who think God reports to them. That God was made for them. And the world, if they think of God at all, this is how they think of God. They think of they have no worship, they have no praise for God, but they have plenty of criticism for God if He doesn't do what they think He ought to do. If the results aren't what they think. And in fact, here we are on the 20-year anniversary of 9/11, and I can promise you, since 9/11 of 2001, 20 years ago to now, how many times have you heard someone say, "Where was God when those towers fell?" Or more specifically, "Where was your God when those towers fell?" I've heard that tons of times. But you know what? That we might never say that, but we can be tempted to say things more personal than that. "Where was God when my child died?" We can take our circumstances and we can go, "Where was God in this? Where was God when I was being abused?" Theologians refer to this as the problem of evil. The problem of evil. It basically is a thinking that goes, if God were good, nothing bad would ever happen. But man, how much does that fail to take into account who God is, what the world really is. I mean, it fails to take into account the absolute overwhelming holiness of God. We have no understanding, no complete understanding of just how holy God is. We also have no understanding or a failure to completely understand how fallen we are, how sinful man really is, and the consequences of sin. The consequences are greater than we think because he's holier than we understand. It fails to take in that we live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. We're not getting back in on this side. We're not. It even fails to acknowledge that our thoughts, our very best thinking, is still tainted with sin. And so the problem of evil really is this. It is man judging God and finding that God fails to meet man's standards for who God is and how he should act and what he should do. It's really insane. It's blasphemous. But how often do we find ourselves questioning God in this way? So let me ask you this. Maybe this will help assess that. What promises are you believing? What promises of God are you holding God to? Are the promises you believe God's promises that he's declared in his word, or are they your promises that you've declared from God's word? If you find a critical and questioning spirit flowing out of you, it's not God's promises you're believing. And that's where the people of Judah were. That's where the people of Judah, and are we at times right there with them? If we're comparing our lives with those who don't know the Lord, if we're adopting the world's value system, if we're criticizing God and questioning him, then that's where we are. And even believers in moments can be like that, but we don't have to be. It's sucking the life and the joy out of us. It's blasphemous to God, and before the world can see anything good, it has to start with us. Number two, in his grace, God prepares his sinful people for true prosperity. He's promised prosperity. He's promised true prosperity. God's people here in Judah are misunderstanding the deal. But God, even in all of that criticism, even their hearts are far from him, he's preparing his sinful people for true prosperity. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then, when that takes place, then and only then, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Remember Job? In the book of Job, the suffering Job wanted a meeting with God. He wanted his day in court. Got to be careful, you know, what we wish for. But he got his day in court, and he was so overwhelmed with who God was. He started off questioning God, but then when God questioned him, he became undone. We see something similar here to the people of Judah questioning God. They're saying, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, in verse 1, God says, "You will see. You will see the God of justice." And like the great king that he is, he comes the way kings come. He comes with a messenger first. He will send his messenger before him. He will send his herald who will come first. And when the Lord himself comes, he's going to come suddenly, the scripture says. And that word suddenly indicates that the King of Kings is coming at a time not expected. Perhaps a time when most are not ready and not prepared. But here's the good news. God will prepare his people. God promises to prepare his people, but that doesn't mean it's easy or pleasant. But God promised to prepare, and he will prepare his people. He is preparing his people then. He's preparing his people now. It means the hard work of preparation must be embraced. Think about the Olympics, for example. I don't know if you like the Olympics. I kind of enjoy the Winter Olympics more so. I like the slalom. I like the different winter sports, the speed, the skating, all that kind of stuff. I enjoy that. But think about the cities that host the Olympic Games. It's this great honor, this great privilege. You know, Greenville wouldn't be on the list to host the Olympics, right? It's the great cities of the world, right? The great cities of the world bid to host the Olympic Games. They make grand presentations. They take the best of their people, the best of their leadership, and they make some grand presentation to the International Olympic Committee, and they say, here's what we can offer. Here's what we're willing to do. Here's the sacrifices we're willing to make if you will just allow these games to come to us. We want to be the world stage. We want everybody looking at us. And so what do they do if they're chosen? They spend millions and millions of dollars overhauling their city. They spare no expense. They tear down all the old and the dirty and the things that are not, the eyesores, and they build up all the new, sacrificing and giving their very best because they want the eyes of the world looking at them. How much more? How much greater preparation is required for the arrival of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, the creator of everything? And you know what the people of Judah don't know? And then it ought to scare us what we don't know. But the things the people of Judah, what the people of Judah didn't know was that 400 years of silence was getting ready to come. This is the last word, the last word in the Old Testament. 400 years of silence, 400 years to prepare God's people to be so desperate for Him. They just want a word, just a word. God's given them a word. They don't like the word they got. They don't like the response God's giving them. And boy, I tell you what, He said, okay, I'm going to give you silence. 400 years of silence, and He creates in them a desperation. And then He ends that silence. He ends that silence by sending His messenger just as He promised. And who did He send? He sends John the Baptist, a wild man. He sends John who would come and prepare the people for God's absolute best, His very self in the form of His Son, His very presence in a way that all the people would not be consumed by His holiness. Desperation. God gets His people desperate. And you notice this, Jesus is God's answer to God's question in verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? The implication is nobody can. But just as it takes God to save us from God, it takes God to prepare us for God. The prosperity that God promises His people through the mouths of His prophets is so much greater than any material blessing. John the Baptist would be the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. God promises to do this, and God will do this. He is seeing to it then through the suffering of His people of Judah, and He is seeing to it now through anything and everything that you and I go through. And quite frankly, it's not that much. And yet, how often are we struggling to endure, criticizing, questioning, not embracing the suffering that we're called to endure? And you may be thinking, yeah, Gene, but I find that most of my suffering comes from my own sin, the consequences of my own sin. True. I would agree with that. Maybe you say, but yeah, but, and then a large portion of the sin and the suffering that we endure comes from the sin of others. Yes, that's true. But think about it this way. In that way, even sin, your sin and my sin, the sin of others, serves the very purposes of God. We don't want to sin. Adrian Rogers used to say, I sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. I don't want to. That's the heart of a born-again believer. I don't want to. But you know what? Even Adrian Rogers had to admit, but he still sins. And even in our sin, though we don't want to, God forbid that we continue in sin so that grace can abound. Even when we sin, and even when others sin against us, and we sin against other people, those sins have consequences, and those consequences are working for God's good. Those consequences are lifting up the valleys, and they're bringing down the hills and the mountains. Now, where's Jesus right now? He is sitting. Where? At the right hand of the Father. What is He doing? He is praying. He is ever living to make intercession for us. And notice in verse 3, it says that the Lord being spoken up here in Malachi in these before these 400 years of silence, whose heat is like a refiner's fire, whose cleansing is like this strong lye soap that cleans garments. It says he will sit. Well, guess what he is sitting? He will sit and he will purify the sons of Levi, those responsible for leading the pure worship of God. And notice in verse 4, when the Lord comes to his temple and he does his purifying work, then the offerings will be pleasing once again to God. This is the true riches, church. This is true prosperity. When Jesus makes our hearts the temple where he is worshiped, he also makes our offerings financial, worship and praise, service like yesterday. Yesterday's service was pleasing to God because what Jesus has done. He has made our hearts his temple. And in doing this, he prepares us and is preparing us for the ultimate prosperity, that which God has in store with him in heaven. Church, we are rich. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, he says, we're treated as imposters and yet are true. We're treated as unknown and yet well known. Where are we well known? We're well known in heaven. We're well known by their Father. We're treated as dying and behold, we live. We're treated as punished and yet not killed. We're as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. And I love this, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Do you know that if you're a child of God, you have everything? You lack nothing ever. And that leads us to number 3. God, where's the God of justice? God is truly a God of justice, and one day that justice will be on full display for all to see. Look again at verse 5. Where's the God of justice? Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against who? The sorcerers. Against who? The adulterers. Against who? Those who swear falsely. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless. Against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is what the people of Judah were experiencing. They look around and they see all the evil people blessed. Listen, you don't know their life. They don't know yours. You don't know what they're dealing with. They don't know what you're dealing with. We do look around and we see evil everywhere. We see evil in government. We see evil in the school system. We see evil in our neighborhoods. We see all you got to do. If you're watching the news, that's all you see most of the time. I sent a Instagram video to a few of my family members the other day. It was a very short Instagram video of a Christian outside of an abortion clinic. Just basically, and the doctor came out to confront him. And the guy said, hey, listen, I'm just here to plead with you. He said, please stop this. Please repent of this. Repent of this murdering of babies. Repent of taking these innocent lives. And that doctor got up in his face close to the camera. He said, he said, I'm asking you to repent and turn to Christ. I don't turn to Christ. He said, but you're killing. Yes, I kill him. I kill him. Now, he might have been being facetious. I don't know. But I'm telling you what, it was evil. It was like the devil was right there in person. We look around, we see evil prospering. It's not going to last. God's promises will come true. When the world and even when believers question God, when our hearts are full of sorrow and we too ask things like, where was God when this happened? Where is God when this is taking place? One of the things you and I fail to factor in is time. Time. Time's a problem for us. It's not an issue for God. We long to see wrongs made right. This is Ecclesiastes in us. Ecclesiastes says God has placed eternity in the heart of men. We long for eternity because we long for perfection. We long for these wrongs to be made right. We want the wrongs to be made right. We long to see justice done because God has made us to long for heaven and desire what's right. But here's the problem. If God were to make every wrong right just like that, if he were to bring justice swiftly, just like that, if he were to bring heaven to earth right this very minute, he would have to judge his children. He would have to judge his children and consume them with his wrath. Instead, in his grace and in his love and in his patience, he gives time for all of his children to come under the protection of his Son. It is God's patience that allows evil to continue. Everything he allows us to suffer is for a purpose. Even the evil that you see let loose in this country, let loose in this world, is all serving a purpose. It is part of his great preparation of his people. And before he executes his perfect justice on the lost, and it will come, it must begin with the house of God. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Peter 4. It's page 1016 if you're using the church Bible. 1 Peter 4. And if you would, find verse 12. Peter says, beloved. First word there, you are loved. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. There's the furnace. There's the refiner of fire that Malachi talks about. To test you as though something strange were happening to you. No, this has been promised. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, not if, but when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer this way as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And quote, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? End quote. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So where's the God of justice? And I know you're tempted to ask this in your own suffering. Where's the God of justice? He is present and he is active and he is working out every minute detail of his perfect plan. Because one day every wrong is going to be made right. Everyone. One day perfect justice will be all that is known. And let's remember the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18. Listen to the parable of Jesus about the persistent widow. This is what he's called us to do. It says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is how you endure. You want to know how to endure? This is it. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Feels like that's what we're in today, isn't it? And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Church, we were made to endure. We were made to endure. And Jesus will find his followers faithfully enduring during this period. How? Not by comparing our lives with those who don't know the Lord and seem to be prospering. Not by critically questioning God, but by taking our burdens to him and by knowing that every trial, every hardship is preparing us for heaven. The valleys are being raised up and the mountains and the hills are being brought low because God is creating through you and through me a highway to himself. A highway to himself, so the world can say, how do you get from Greenville to heaven? And they look at you, and they look at your life, and they look at your testimony, and they look at your endurance between the time that you understood what God has promised, and you experience it fully in heaven. As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to offer you just a time of invitation this morning. As part of that invitation, I want to ask you just a few brief questions. First, have you been comparison shopping? I'm sure we have. You know what? And not only that, you can comparison shop through time. And what I mean by that is sometimes I find us comparison shopping with people who have gone before us, looking back at our parents or our grandparents, our ancestors. Well, you know what? Boy, they had it made. Boy, my dad had it better than I did. Boy, yeah, you know what? He was here. He invested in the 80s. And more, man, he, you know, things were much more prosperous in the Reagan administration and the economy and blah, blah. We can compare ourselves to people who aren't even here anymore. We can compare ourselves to others. We can compare ourselves to other people our age. We can compare ourselves to people with different health than us. We can compare ourselves to people with different finances than us. We can do this comparison shopping all day long. Have you been comparing your life with anyone else? Have you been critical as a result and questioning as a result? And I guess here's the great question I had to answer, and I'm ashamed to answer that I have. Have you forgotten what you have in Jesus? Have you forgotten that you have everything? Everything in Jesus. Perhaps you've been fighting against God's preparation for you. It would be natural to do so, but supernatural, no. So let's turn from that today. Let's take this opportunity to come to Him in prayer. Bring your burdens to Him in prayer. This altar is open. Let us come to Him in prayer and enjoy the blessing of a grateful heart. Let's trade the criticism, let's trade the questioning, let's trade the doubting, and let's endure with faithful hearts. I'm going to pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Father God, I thank you so much for your word so many years ago that's preparing us for that eternal weight of glory even now. Father, I think this morning about Coach Mark Richt. I shared a quote from him a few weeks ago, the former Georgia Bulldog coach, and he's recently, after his retirement, with millions and millions of dollars from a very successful career, if you will, from a financial perspective, and now he has Parkinson's, and he's walking funny, and he's having a hard time, and he's finally come to the conclusion that he wanted to make this announcement so that people would know. And what did he say? He said, "This light and momentary trouble is producing in me an eternal weight of glory." He's trusting you, God. He's trusting you. He could be bitter. Finally, when I have the time and the money and the opportunity to travel and experience all the material, financial blessings and enjoy all of the things the world has to offer, now my health won't allow me to. And what's his response? This momentary trial is preparing an eternal weight of glory. That's enduring well. I thank you for that example. God, how are we enduring in our version of our own trials? God, I pray that you would bring us to a place of conviction, that we would come to you and ask you to strengthen our faith, ask you to glorify your great name through us, so that others might see a highway to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.